Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for all thy grace to us. Bless thy word as it goes forth. We ask it through the merits of our Savior, and for his name's sake. Amen. We are studying together in Romans 8, verse 15. But ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. God does not want his children to be in fear. When Jesus Christ died, the sword of judgment was forever sheathed in his body, and not even God himself can draw it forth to strike at a man who has put his trust in the Savior. Therefore, we have not been given the spirit of bondage, which would inspire fear within our hearts, but we have received the Holy Spirit of adoption, by virtue of which we cry, Abba, Father. To make this all the more clear, the Holy Spirit speaks of himself in two aspects of his working. That spirit of bondage, in which he inspired fear from the time of Moses until the time of Christ, bringing conviction of sin, and that spirit of adoption, which is given to take away all fear and to afford us complete assurance in our new relationship. There are some commentators who believe that the word spirit here does not mean the Holy Spirit, but rather a disposition or a feeling, as we have it in such phrases as the spirit of meekness and the spirit of fear. In that case, we would read our text to mean that God has not given us a servile spirit, but a filial spirit. Now, while this latter is true, I prefer to trace the stream to its source and hold that the work of the Holy Spirit is in question at this point. Now, in this great contrast, it does not mean that all who preceded Christ were slaves and not sons, for he is not comparing individuals with individuals, but rather a method of administration with another method of administration. The administration of the law from Moses to Christ brought with it fear. The administration of grace has made full provision for setting the child of God free from all fears and giving him a magnificent standing as a responsible son. In our study of the fifth of Romans, we spent some time on the great text which sets forth the blessed fact that the Holy Spirit has been given unto us. We now come to a corresponding fact, just as blessed, that the Holy Spirit has been received by us. This is a beautiful picture of the divine order. All blessings start with God, in the heart of his being, according to his eternal purpose. It is in the heavenly places that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. It is in Christ that the title deed to our faith is handed over to us, and it is in the Holy Spirit that we enter into the experimental possession of all that is included in our faith. In justification, there is the great act of God's grace toward us. Now, in sanctification, there is the great act of God's grace within us. There is nothing more that could be imagined. Grace has been given, and grace has been received. That comprises everything that a soul could need for time or for eternity. Now, it's very important that we should understand fully what is meant by the spirit of adoption. There has been a great deal of confusion in this matter because of a failure to understand one sense of the word adoption in the way that it was used in the days of the New Testament. Many writers, therefore, have confounded it with the new birth, not realizing that the adoption has nothing whatsoever to do with our entrance into the family of God, but is something much higher and more wonderful. Before looking at the true meaning of adoption, let us brush aside the errors that have obscured the meaning. I have before me a study on this subject in which the writer talks of adoption in the American sense, the taking of a child into a family when the child was not begotten by the father of that family, nor born by the mother of that family. Now, of course, it is true that in the days of Greece and Rome, they did have adoption in the sense in which we have it today, but the word was also used in quite another meaning. This author, beginning with a beautiful passage in Jeremiah, says, "Here we find God consulting with himself on this subject," and he quotes, "But I said, how shall I put thee among the children, and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of the nations. Lost and unworthy sinners are to be put amongst the children, and if children, then heirs. If he makes us kings and priests, he will give us the kingdom also. How shall I do it? Truly God alone can answer the question. And he continues in Jeremiah, And I said, Thou shalt call me my father, and shall not turn away from me. And he continues, That beautiful Old Testament passage contains the marrow of the gospel of God's grace. He takes a poor sinner out of his portionless mercy, and adopts him amongst his children. Now in truth, this passage has nothing to do with the salvation of a sinner, and the taking of this sinner out of portionless mercy into the family of God. For this passage in Jeremiah is a wonderful prophecy of the faithfulness of God to his children, no matter how far they have strayed away. Israel was the covenant child, and was in the promise of God since the day that God called Abraham. The portion of God's people was the land of Israel and the God of Israel. They wandered away, but he has announced that he will bring them back to their heritage. If the writer had read 3 verses farther on, he would have found this, Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. And the answer is recorded as they will one day speak it, Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art Jehovah our God. The writer then continues with a paragraph which further obscures the truth of adoption by confounding it with the new birth. He writes, This adoption then is the authoritative translation of a poor hell-deserving sinner out of the family of nature to which he belongs, and out of the kingdom of darkness of which he was a subject, and from slavery of the devil to which he had tied and bound himself, and putting him into the family of God, and into the kingdom of God's dear Son, entitling him thereby to the enjoyment of the glorious liberty of the children of God, and investing him with all the privileges, dignities, immunities, and glories which belong to them in fellowship with the firstborn Son of God. For in his divine adoption, as is indeed implied by the use of a term so familiar to ourselves, the same conditions are fulfilled. Now, these are beautiful thoughts, and they are wonderfully true of all believers, provided that most of them are said to be obtained by our new birth, and only a few of them by our adoption. The words in parenthesis should be noted very carefully, for he says, as is indeed implied by the use of a term so familiar to ourselves. And here is the key to his error. He thinks that the term adoption, in its present-day meaning, which is so familiar to us, was in use in the days of the New Testament exclusively in the sense in which it is now used, exclusively. That is false. It is as though we took our hymn, Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, and tried to approve the existence of radio in the 19th century because of the use of a term, tune, in a sense that is so familiar to those who have radios. Now, one of the great reasons for expository Bible preaching is the fact that words are constantly losing old meanings, taking on new meanings, or becoming altogether obsolete. And this is why we need to have new revisions of the Bible from time to time, in order to make the Word of God speak to the heart of man in the language of his own day. There are some passages in our King James Version which are as meaningless to 9 out of 10 readers as though they had been written in Latin or remained in Hebrew and Greek. Atom once meant something that was indivisible. The world knows only too well that the atom is definitely divisible. Bottlenecks were once made of glass and were in bottles. Today they may be in a factory or along a narrow highway. Car once meant a chariot. Today it's an automobile. Prevent once meant to get there first. Now it means to block the way. The list could be prolonged with hundreds of words that have changed their meanings. So it is with the word adoption. Now it is true that the Greeks and the Romans had a custom of adoption like ours. But it was not the taking of a foundling into a family that wanted a child, but the public transfer of a child from one family to another for the question of inheritance. Thus it was that the Greeks had only one word, poietos, that for an adopted son and for an installed heir. They employed the expression for adopting and for leaving an inheritance as synonyms. From a great French scientific work, D'Arambert and Saglio's Dictionnaire des Antiquités, the greatest authority in the world on life and institutions in the ancient world, I translate the following paragraph on the effects of the ceremony of the adoptio in ancient times. These effects have to do with private right and with public and religious right. As to private right, there was for the one who was adopted a change of family, but only so far as the paternal branch was concerned. The civil bonds which united the adopted one to his father and his father's relatives were broken, but the adopted one kept all his rights in his maternal family. It was impossible to leave the mother's family by the law of adoption. The one who is adopted becomes the legitimate and necessary heir of the one who adopts him. This quality of heir, much deeper among the Greeks than among the Romans or in modern legislation, implied the most complete continuation of the person of the deceased. Thus the adopted one acquired, as elements of his inheritance, not only the property but also the name of the deceased, all his rights of relationship, his dignities and honors, and, as well, succeeded to his judgments and debts. Upon the adopted one comes the responsibility for all minor children, born to the one who adopted him after the ceremony of adoption. Now, it's rather unfortunate that the English word adoption was used in our text. The Greek is something far above and beyond the ideas bound up with this word adoption, even in its ancient form. It has been infinitely better rendered in the RSV, where we read, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship." But even this is not enough. Let us take the Greek word apart. It is huiothesia. The first half is huios, the common noun for an adult son. The latter half is thesia, a placement, an installation, a setting of a person or a thing in its place. So the whole word means not so much adoption as the placing of a son. At one time in the Roman Empire, it became the custom for men to have a ceremony in which their own flesh-born sons were acknowledged publicly. Now, it is much more this idea that is present here. On the opening pages of The Robe, Douglas has Lucia describe the ceremony by which her older brother had been acknowledged as a Roman citizen. And later on in the volume, Marcellus himself tells a friend of this ceremony. He says, "When a Roman of our sort comes of age, Paulus, there is an impressive ceremony by which we are inducted into manhood. Doubtless you felt, as I did, that this was one of the high moments of life. Well do I remember, the thrill of it abides with me still, how all our relatives and friends assembled that day in the stately Forum Julium. My father made an address, welcoming me into Roman citizenship. It was as if I had never lived until that hour. I was so deeply stirred, Paulus, that my eyes swam with tears. And then good old Cornelius Capito made a speech, a very serious one, about Rome's right to my loyalty, my courage, and my strength. I knew that tough old Capito had a right to talk of such matters, and I was proud that he was there. They beckoned to me, and I stepped forward. Capito and my father put the white toga on me, and life had begun." Now that is what is in view in our text, not the adoption of a child into another family, but the welcoming as a grown-up man, the child that had long since been born again. "We have not received the spirit of bondage to fear, but we have received the spirit of a son come of age, publicly acknowledged by his father in the forum." Now this is more fully set forth in the Epistle to the Galatians. The passage is well known, and almost as commonly misunderstood. The English of it says, "The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ." Now today in our century, a schoolmaster is a schoolteacher, but the pedagogue of Greek life was a child slave who watched over his master's son in order to keep him from being kidnapped and sold into slavery. The law was our bond slave to bring us to Christ in order that he, Christ, might teach us justification by faith. After this has been set forth, the next chapter continues, "No, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. And surely there is no difference in the way a father commands his servant and the way he commands his son. For during his childhood we read, the child is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of his father." And then the analogy is drawn. "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons," the placement of sons. And again, we must replace the English word in order to get away from our modern idea of adoption. We must rather understand the Roman ceremony that introduced a child into full citizenship rights. Christ came to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the full forum treatment and be acknowledged by our Heavenly Father as his sons who had now grown up. The maturity date of that public ceremony will be at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That will be one of the most magnificent moments of all eternity, if we may speak of eternity as having moments. Well does the poet sing, "O day for which creation and all its tribes were made." And even though it doth not yet appear what we shall be, we have already been given and have received the spirit of that day of manifestation as sons. That is the spirit which already animates the believer who is growing into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It is worth noting that this great appeal to growth is also linked with this same idea of passing out of childhood into public manifestation of adulthood. For we read in Ephesians 4, "Till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ." Now we learn in life that anticipation plays a great part in all our development. A boy who knows that he's going to school for the first time already can feel the great distance that separates him from the mere 5-year-olds. The boy who graduates from grammar school knows what it is to walk past the high school building and feel himself a part of the student body, and already an immeasurable distance away from the mere children of the grade school. The young man, for such he already considers himself to be, is quite the college man throughout the summer before he first enters the college. Few medical students have failed to write their names down and place the magic initials MD surreptitiously following their signatures to see how their full dignity will sound in the days to come, though they may still be fledglings in their first year of anatomy. Oh, take all of the anticipations of life and roll them into one, and the total cannot come up to that which we should feel as we contemplate the day when we shall ride in the triumph of heaven, joined to the eternal Son of God as the bride, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Nothing else can ever satisfy my heart, and nothing else can ever satisfy the heart of the Father. Why did I spend so much time and effort in training my sons? It was in order that they might cease to be small children and become adult sons. I can remember when they were small. We lived in the center of the city, and it was necessary for us to walk with them out on the sidewalk. And because of traffic problems, it was necessary to have absolute, unhesitating obedience. But that was for their good, and destined to be relinquished in the measure that they passed out of it childhood and into the age of adult sonship. We let them run ahead of us to a certain place in the sidewalk. If they went beyond it, it became necessary to hold them by the hand for a considerable time. When they had demonstrated their complete obedience, the distance of freedom was lengthened. Now they could go all the way to the corner. When we caught up with them, we turned the corner and they had the freedom of that block. Finally, there came the day when we told them they could run ahead and go round the corner, out of our sight, as far as a certain mark. When we came to that corner and turned it, we found them waiting at the designated limit. They could then go on around the next corner and out of our sight. Finally, there came the day when there were no restrictions within the limits of the entire square. They could go round the four sides of the block, completely out of our sight. Then came the day when, after careful training, they were allowed to cross the street in heavy traffic. And then the older boy was sent on longer and longer errands into the central streets of Philadelphia. Then, more and more, they could choose their own paths. They could select their own subjects of study. They could make all of their choices. Now perhaps children do not think about the steps of these changes, but the father thinks about them. In the days of childhood, there may be some uncertainty in the path ahead. But in the days when children can be manifested as adult sons, there is greater and greater joy in the heart of the father. And as the sons grow in understanding, they grow in the knowledge of the spiritual relationship in all of this. Thus it should be in our spiritual relationship with our God. He has begotten us. We are his sons by the new birth. But he is occupied with training us. And he has given us the picture of what he wishes us to be. Already we have the spirit of adult sonship. And in anticipation we cry out to him, Abba, Father. And we desire to live as mature sons, even though we stay very close to the Father, and always desire his steadying hand. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take the word to each heart this day. If there be any who have not yet become sons by the new birth, help them to see that this is not for them, this spirit of adoption, until they come through death into life and find in Christ their salvation. But we pray thee that upon all who have believed in Jesus Christ, there may be this spirit of growth and manifestation as sons, that we may walk after thee in well-pleasing. And we give thee the praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.